Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can hear your word taught. And Lord, we ask for open hearts and open minds and open ears so that we can hear you speak to us this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Think about the last thing you did that you're still trying to make up for. Maybe it's small, you forgot to take out the rubbish. You forgot to schedule an appointment. You said something you shouldn't have said, something that should have stayed as an inside thought. Or maybe it's bigger. There may be a mistake so big that you've spent real energy ever since trying to make up for it. That's a dangerous place to live. We live in a cancel culture world where even a baseless accusation in an internet age can cost you your reputation, your family, and your job at the bare minimum. So what hope is there? What hope is there? What do we do with our own failures in a world that never forgets and rarely forgives? Last week we saw that the path of suffering for being a follower of Jesus is the path of the Lord Jesus himself, because God is the one who comforts his people when in trouble. And so this week Paul turns from discussing suffering to discussing his own conduct. And in his conduct, we see where integrity and restoration actually come from. And so we turn to Paul's own actions as we see that consciences are clear because God keeps his word. Consciences are clear because God keeps his word. Paul opens by telling the Corinthians how he conducted himself among them with a clear and clean conscience. And we need to be careful with the word conscience, because Paul doesn't use it in the same way we might assume. Your conscience is not the voice of God. Your conscience is not the voice of God. And your conscience is not the moral standard itself, because that would be a serious mistake to make. Your conscience is simply part of you that either approves or disapproves of your own actions and other people's actions from the inside. However, your conscience can be wrong. Mine are wrong. Yours are wrong. Since all of our consciences are tainted and distorted by sin. So how can Paul say his conscience is clear? Because Paul isn't measuring his conscience against himself, right? He's measuring it against something that is untainted by sin. He's measuring it against God and his ways. That's how he can say this with confidence. Not because he trusts his own inner voice, but because his conduct is marked and tested against holiness and sincerity that come from God's grace given to us in the Lord Jesus. And what does that kind of holiness and sincerity look like? It does not look like the world. It's a conduct that finds its comfort in Christ in the middle of suffering rather than in self-protection. It hopes in the Lord and trusts him instead of managing its own image. See, when your conduct is shaped by God's grace like that, your conscience can be clear. Not because you're sinless, but but because you're not relying on worldly standards to get by. Notice something else here too. Paul's communication with the Corinthians has been open and clear. He wants them to fully understand him. Not partially, not through rumour, not through anything else. See, he hopes that they come to understand him. So as they come to understand him, that they'll be as proud of him as he is of them. And that on the day of the Lord Jesus, when Jesus finally returns, they'll be able to say so to one another. Then Paul gets very specific in verses 15 to 16. He lays out his travel plans. He intended to visit Corinth twice on his way back to Macedonia and again on his way back before continuing on to Judea. And this isn't on a whim. It wasn't thrown together for selfish reasons, without prayer, without commitment, or without guarantees, because a person who won't make guarantees or follow through on what they have said is showing you something about their character. And that's not how Paul operates, because that's not how God operates. God has kept every promise he has ever made throughout the whole scripture. And all of those promises culminate in the good news of Jesus. So every yes of God finds its yes in Christ. And because God's work for us and in us is that certain, our salvation is guaranteed, sealed by God's own Spirit living inside of us. The word seal here isn't about weatherproofing your home, right? Although if it's leaking, do something about it, right? But it's a legal image. A seal on a document guarantees the authenticity of the one who sent it. The deposit of the Holy Spirit in us is God's own guarantee of what is to come for everyone who trusts in Jesus. See, so Paul's clear conscience isn't self-generated. It flows from a God who keeps his word. And that same faithfulness is what secures us. See, what we see here is Paul's transparency and accountability. Transparency and accountability are things that we expect from our leaders and mostly take for granted. But we live in a world obsessed with power and image management. That is not how God's people are called to operate. So why is Paul making such a point of this? Because he's about to show them exactly what that transparency cost him. Because here, Paul is being transparent, is making it clear that there is a cost of pastoral love. And we see this in chapter 1, verses 23 through to chapter 2, verse 7. In verses 23 to 24, Paul defends the purity of his motives. He has not used his authority as a weapon over the Corinthians. He works with them because it is by faith that they stand, not by his control over them. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul told the Corinthians that he would visit them after passing through Macedonia. But now in this letter, he's kind of pulling back the curtain of what that partial relationship actually involved. You'll remember that the church in Corinth was a mess. Sexual immorality was rampant. And the church wasn't just tolerating it. They were affirming it. Paul was their apostle, but he was also their shepherd, their pastor. And he had to call it out. He did that out of love, not anger, not to weaponize his authority, not to control them. He called it out for the sake of their trust in Jesus and for the sake of their godliness. It was a sacrificial love because Paul knew he would take the fallout. And he did. He did. Because confronting sin caused grief. Grief to the person confronted and to the whole church because of the discipline it required. That grief is real. It's real. When sin and rebellion get called out, it grieves everyone involved. The church carried out the punishment that followed. This is not Paul acting alone or above them. But notice what discipline is not. It's not expulsion forever. The goal was never to permanently shut this person out. The goal was that they would not be swallowed up by excessive sorrow, overwhelmed in the same way as a sinkhole swallows up everything sitting on top of it. Instead, discipline exists for the purpose of growth and change, not because someone is angry and spiteful. It's necessary for growth. But discipline only does its job when it's held accountable to the gospel, not to opinion and not to preference. Calling something out is not the finish line. It's for a purpose. Because in a call-out culture where canceling someone is easy to do, we need restoration, completing what love requires. And we see this in verses 8 to 11. I think here we need to be careful because it's easy to get it wrong in either direction. If someone who has been disciplined shows genuine repentance, right? That is, if they take responsibility for the sin that they've committed and accept its consequences, and instead of trying to talk their way out of those consequences, then that repentant person should be met with restored fellowship. I mean, that doesn't mean restoration to leadership or necessary to a particular ministry role. But what it does mean is restoration to fellowship, because being cut off from the community was always the point of the discipline, not permanent exile. It was a temporary fix. And this punishment was never meant to be handed out lightly, and it was never meant to go on forever. Discipline that never ends isn't discipline anymore. It's just punishment for its own sake. It's meant to renew and restore. The goal all along is the restoration of the repentant person to the fellowship of God's people. Think of it like renovating a house. I've never done it, but I've seen shows, right? So anyway, right, that's close enough, right? Because I don't want that stress. You tear down a wall. You don't tear down a wall unless you're certain that the outcome will be better, right? Because it's dumb if you do it and it's worse, right? It's dumb. Discipline in the church works in the same way. It was never demolition for its own sake. And yet here, in these verses, this demolition is for renewal, for restoration. And we see in these verses that Paul was testing the Corinthians' obedience on exactly this point, to see whether they would actually do the hard work. His instruction is blunt. Discipline. But now forgive this person, the repentant sinner. Why? So that Satan does not outwit us. Satan is the accuser. We see that in Revelation 12. The one who constantly tells God's people that they stand condemned, even though they belong to Christ. Every day, a church refuses to restore a repentant brother or sister. It hands Satan exactly what he wants. One more person cut off, and one more foothold for accusation and despair. See, without restoration, discipline turns into perpetual judgment and punishment. And perpetual punishment gives Satan free rein to do the one thing he loves most, to condemn without end. But Christ brings true integrity and restoration. See, Jesus' finished work on the cross gives us a clean slate. The stain of our sin is removed, not covered over, but removed. And the Spirit now works in us, reminding us of God's holiness and his sincerity towards us, so that we would live in the same ways towards others. And that now our future is set before everyone who trusts in Jesus, and that future is restoration. A fully realized face-to-face restoration of our relationship with God, where we will see him face-to-face and we will have perfect relationships with one another. So back to where we started. In a cancel culture world, where even an accusation can cost you everything, what hope is there? What can we actually do? The gospel gives us the only objective ground for integrity and the only real path to restoration. But that path runs through suffering. It always has. And so I think that means we need to be sober-minded and careful here. We should never presume someone is guilty before we know they actually are. And when it comes time to exercise discipline, or even before that, the investigative process to determine whether someone has actually committed that sin should not be worse than the actual punishment itself. And when correction does happen, it needs to be grounded in what Scripture actually says, not in opinion or outrage. It's done prayerfully and carefully. That will inevitably be uncomfortable, and that's supposed to be. And remember too, discipline is painful for both sides, not just the one being corrected. And I'm speaking to you from personal experience. For those of us with sensitive consciences, that means shaping our sense of guilt by God's word, not by our feelings, because feelings lie. they can lie and they can be manipulated. Not so with God's word. So let me ask you directly. As a church, are we willing to stand against sin, even at the cost of a friendship? Or would we rather have a toxic harmony where nobody says the hard thing, everyone gets along, everybody gets along on the surface, while sin festers among us? Because is avoiding conflict something that we treasure the most? I'm not saying everyone start a fight. What I am saying is, where appropriate, you may need to say something prayerfully and carefully. Because there is a real cost. There is a real cost, and are we willing to pay that? Because today, friends, this is a call to be open. Open to repentance, open to change, the same way the gospel has already changed your standing before God. So let it change the way you treat each other and deal with sin. Let me close by praying, and then I will hand over to the musos to sing Jesus Thank You. Let's close by praying. Father, we thank you for these hard words. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be open to repentance. Help us to be open to change. Help us to live by how your gospel is set out, according to the way, and let that filter out to the way we treat others. Father, please, would you enable this in Jesus' name? Amen.